All right. Well, if we could take our Bibles this evening and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 7. I'm going to try to, if time permits, look at verses 7 through 12 this evening. Of course, Friday is Halloween, right? So there's a big debate in Christianity. Should Christians celebrate Halloween? And people get real lathered up over that, you know, hot under the collar. And I'm not going to wade into the controversy. But this much I know. Halloween is one of the only times in the whole year where the world comes to your door. And think about that. You've got a mission field coming to your door. So what we like to do is we don't worry, we don't shortchange anybody on candy. But we put into the bags of the kids gospel tracts. And we've been doing this for a number of years, and I've never ever had somebody come back and knock on the door real loud and say, "How dare you put this in my kid's bag?" So you might consider kind of using the world to your advantage if you think about it. And we have some wonderful tracks on our track rack. There we go. And you want to look at the last two rows, right, Judy? And there's some great tracks there for Halloween. You can grab a bunch of them. I grabbed some. My wife on the way out said, "Make sure you get some Halloween tracks so you can look at those." We work pretty hard at our gospel tracks to keep the gospel clear. A lot of tracks today tell you you're saved by grace without works, and then it gives you three or four works to do at the end. You know, you got to bow your head and close your eyes and put your hand up and walk an aisle and repent of every known sin, and you got to cry and emote. And the truth of the matter is the Bible never puts that burden on people for justification. It just tells them to do one thing, which is to believe. So you'll notice that our tracks back there try to, and it's not easy to do, but our tracks back there try to, we pick tracks that emphasize what God emphasizes. So anyway, just pray about it, and just want to make you aware of a ministry opportunity coming right to your front door that you might not even think of as a ministry opportunity. I used to look at it as an irritation. You know, we would shut the lights off and turn the sprinklers on and put the guard dogs out, and then I started thinking, you know, we can actually use this, you know, to expand the gospel. So anyway, we are in the book of Acts, chapter 15, in that third section of the book of Acts, where Jesus said the gospel via the church will go to the remote parts of the earth, which is chapters 13 through 28. We've gone through the first missionary journey of that section, chapters 13 and 14. And Paul, for 2.5 years, and Barnabas, is so effective in that missionary journey into southern Galatia. You know, this is really the first missionary team that's ever been sent out from the land of Israel. You look at the Old Testament prophets, and none of them went on mission trips, except one, right? And who am I thinking of? Jonah. And actually, Jonah is the only example we have of any kind of missionary in the Old Testament, and he's the only example of a successful prophet. Every one of the prophets, their messages were rejected. And here Jonah is wildly successful, and he spends the rest of his days pouting about his success. It's really kind of funny when you look at the story of Jonah. But you know, the nation of Israel basically had a come and see approach. So that's why Solomon built the temple in 966 BC. The whole goal was to get the world to come and learn of God through the temple. And that's why the Queen of Sheba took a journey, we learn about in Kings and Chronicles, of 1,200 miles, pre-airplane, pre-luxury ship, to sit at Solomon's feet and learn of his wisdom. And that's why Jesus was so angry when he went into the temple and he found that they had turned the temple into, you know, First Colony Mall kind of thing. Because the whole purpose was for people to come and learn about who God was. And they had turned it into a commercial enterprise. And that's why he overturned the tables and so forth. So Israel kind of had a come and see approach. And the church, we're learning, is different. It's not a come and see. It's a send, go philosophy. Send the missionaries out. And I sometimes wonder if some of our mega churches today understand that, because it looks like they've built these beautiful edifices. And really the purpose of the church is to equip the saints so they can go out. Israel's strategy was more come and see the beauty and the architecture of the temple and learn of God and all of that kind of stuff. So Paul goes out with Barnabas on this first missionary journey. He's crazy successful, not with the Jews in the synagogues in the different cities in which he went, but with the Gentiles. So now what's happening is the church is on the precipice of becoming primarily a Gentile body. And now they've got to figure out, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles? Because the leadership in Jerusalem is still Jewish. And so they have to have a meeting to figure this out. They've already figured out a Gentile can get saved. They had a big meeting about that, which they did in Acts 11. Peter testified to that, how Cornelius was brought to Christ under God's power through Peter. And so the church finally concludes, yeah, a Gentile can get saved. Well, now that a Gentile can get saved, and God is saving Gentiles by the bushel, the bucket load, the droves, whatever metaphor you want to use, now the issue is, well, what do we do with all these people? Do we put them under the law of Moses to be part of the church? And that's how it worked for 1,500 years. I mean, if you wanted to walk with God as a Gentile, like Ruth, who was from Moab, who said to her mother-in-law, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. If you want to walk with God as a Gentile, they called him proselytes, you had to go under the law of Moses. And so there's a thinking amongst the Jewish leadership that that's how it's going to work in the church age. So they have a big meeting here in Acts 15, which is really not the first Jerusalem council. This is the second one. People mislabel this as the first Jerusalem council. The first one was in chapter 11, where they were trying to figure out, can a Gentile get saved? That issue has been put to rest. Now they're trying to figure out, do saved Gentiles to be part of the church have to come under the law of Moses like it was in Old Testament times for proselytes? And so that's the issue that's being resolved here in Acts 15. And Acts 15, pardon me for being Captain Obvious here, but Acts 15 follows Acts 14. Can I get an amen on that? And so Acts 14 is all the success Paul had amongst the Gentiles, bringing them to Christ. And now that there's this giant population of Gentiles in the church age, in the body of Christ, they got to figure out, what is their relationship going to be with the law of Moses? And you know what? My PowerPoint's not working, Michael. It kind of froze up. And it's giving me some options here. Restart the program, close the program. What's that? Someone said something. It was
restart.
Okay. Restart the program. There it goes. It's giving me that hourglass. Yeah, there we go. Look at that. See this magic I'm doing up here? Don't worry, there's no... I know it's Halloween and everything. There's no occultic powers at work. There we go. Yes. So that's what's going on in Acts 15. So here is an outline of the Second Jerusalem Council, as we'll call it. You have the occasion, verses 1 through 5. The occasion is success with the Gentiles. What do we do with these people? So Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch, which is at the northern tip of Israel. And that's where they started their first missionary journey. All the missionary journeys are going to start from Antioch. And every single one of them, but number 3, is going to end at Antioch. So now they're back in Antioch giving their missions report. At Sugarland Bible Church, we call it the missions moment. But they got more than 5 minutes to do their report. The Greek word that's used there is tell a long story. So they told a long story of all their success under God's power in the first missionary journey. And then here come the legalists. They always show up, right, when God is at work, demanding that these new converts go under the law of Moses. And it was causing dissension in Antioch, which is quite an accomplishment, because everything we've learned of Antioch is a church that was really built on love and unity. And here come legalists destroying unity, which is what legalism always does, you know, demanding people do something beyond what God wants done. And it's an honest, we might put it this way, an ecclesiological issue. It's not a soteriological issue, salvation. It's an ecclesiological issue, meaning church. Do saved people have to come under the law of Moses as what's normal in the church age is the issue. So Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch up north and they travel to Jerusalem. The geography is exactly accurate. They travel up to Jerusalem, which is geographically the way it worked. And they go in front of the apostles, the rest of the apostles, and they have this big meeting there in Jerusalem. And then the meeting starts, and here come the declarations in the meeting, verses 6 through 21. First of all, the meeting is convened, verse 6, and the only people that could convene a meeting like this would be the apostles. You can't have something like this happening today because the apostles are all dead, right? Jesus built the church on the foundation of the apostles. And whatever decision they're going to come up with is going to affect the church as a whole, Christendom as a whole, Christianity as a whole. A lot of groups get together and they want to make a decision today that's going to affect everybody in the church around the world. And I like to say, well, are you guys apostles? I mean, what gives you the authority to make these decisions? Jesus gave the power of binding and loosing only to the apostles. So the first guy that speaks at this whole thing is Peter, and his address is given in verses 7 through 11. So we're going to try to cover Peter, and then we're going to try to cover also, Lord willing, verse 12, Paul and Barnabas's testimony. So notice what Peter says. He says in verse 11 that God chose the Gentiles for salvation. That's how Peter opens things up. It says in verse 7, after there had been much debate. So you'll notice that the Pharisees, who were mixing law and faith, had their say. You know, their microphones weren't cut off. They weren't, canceled, the way people are canceled today if they say something that goes against somebody's narrative. I mean, the legalists got their full chance to say whatever they wanted to say. But the verse continues. In verse 7, it says, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel. Now, this is interesting because it's the last time we're going to hear from Peter in the book of Acts. All the way through the book of Acts, there's been a transition going on from Peter to Paul. Peter has been the main guy in the first 12 chapters, and now Paul is being raised up as the main guy. So we have a transition from Jerusalem to Antioch in terms of church leadership, from Peter to Paul. From Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, which you see really in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, to the remote parts of the earth. Under Peter, the outreach was primarily Jewish, but now the gospel more aggressively is going out to the Gentiles. And Paul is going to come along and replicate a lot of the same things Peter does. What Peter does at the beginning of the book, Paul replicates in the second half of the book, showing us that Paul, even though he was not one of the original 12, is an authentic apostle. So both healed a man lame from birth. Peter healed by a shadow, Paul by a handkerchief. Both were very successful to the point that it invoked jealousy from the Jews. Both confronted a sorcerer. Both raised someone from the dead. And both miraculously were released from jail. So Peter is kind of going to disappear. And Paul is going to be raised up more prominently. So what happened to Peter? Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, after having spoken to the disciples, Peter departed and went to another place. This is back in chapter 12, verse 17. He fled out of Jerusalem. Luke chose not to disclose where Peter went, but we do know something about Peter's travels from other passages. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, he had an itinerant ministry, by the way, with his wife, because his wife is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, which really upsets the Roman Catholics, because they want Peter to be the first pope, and they want to teach the celibacy, of the priesthood. Well, what's their first pope doing married? And we know he was married because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, right? It's hard to have a mother-in-law unless you're married, right? I mean, I don't know why you'd want a mother-in-law unless you were married. And I love my mother-in-law. She's watching, so I got to mind my P's and Q's. He had an itinerant ministry. According to 1 Corinthians 1:12, he spent some time in Corinth. According to Galatians 2:11, he was in Antioch of Pisidia. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he was in Asia Minor. And according to 1 Peter 5, verse 13, he was in Babylon. In fact, he's going to write a letter, two letters from Babylon called 1 and 2 Peter. And he's going to tell you where he wrote it from. She who was in Babylon... Now, the she, that could be his wife. I'm not sure his wife would want to go with him to Babylon. Come on, honey, we're going to go to Iraq today. Maybe the she is the church in Babylon, because the Greek noun for church is ekklesia, which is a feminine noun. But however you take that, he was clearly in Babylon. She who was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Where is Babylon? It's modern day Iraq. It's between the Euphrates and the Tigris. And why would Peter go to Babylon? Well, he went to Babylon because Paul explained that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul the apostle to the uncircumcised. Peter primarily the apostle to the circumcised. He explains all of that in Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8. And guess where the Jews were? They were in Babylon. Babylon was the place in the Old Testament where they went into the 70-year captivity, right? And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought they came out of the 70-year captivity. Well, read the genealogical reports in Ezra and Nehemiah as they came out of Babylon. The number that came out was quite insignificant compared to the total population that went into the Babylonian captivity. And so many of the Jews stayed in Babylon. And because they were Jews, a lot of them showed up on the day of Pentecost, because the Jews are commanded three times a year to show up in Jerusalem to celebrate various feasts. And they were there to hear Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people were saved. And Acts 2, verses 9 through 11 mentions all the groups that were there on the day of Pentecost. And notice, I've got it underlined, some were there from Mesopotamia. Meso means middle. Potamia means rivers, as in you might recognize the word Potomac. So middle of the rivers is between the Euphrates and the Tigris. The Jews called that area Shinar. You'll see that in Daniel 1 verse 2, but that is where Babylon is, 58 miles south of Baghdad. It's where the Tower of Babel once stood. According to Genesis 11 verse 2, it's where Abram was called out of that region to walk by faith, and God, through Abram, formed what we now know as the nation of Israel. And so some of those people, the Jews still remaining there even after the 70-year captivity was long over, were there to hear Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. So here's a map of all of the people on the day of Pentecost that were there to hear Peter preach. And we know from Acts 2 that a lot of them came from Babylon. So here's Mesopotamia that I'm talking about. There were people from Rome also. But Rome is in the west. Babylon is in the east. So Peter didn't go to Rome. He went to Babylon. Well, yeah, but doesn't Babylon mean Rome in 1 Peter 5, verse 13? No, it doesn't. Babylon means Babylon. The Bible knows how to use the word Rome when it wants to use the word Rome. In fact, you got a whole book in your Bible called the Book of Romans. So there's no reason not to take God at his word. And Peter, as the apostle to the Jews, it would have been very logical for him to travel to Babylon. In fact, Josephus, a first century historian, just a tad after the time of Christ, talks about Babylon, where there were Jews in great numbers, he says. So there's no reason not to take God at his word. And everybody that wants you to believe Peter actually wrote 1 Peter from Rome is coming at it really from a Roman Catholic point of view, because they want to make Peter the first pope. And that's why they don't want you to know that he was married. That's why they want you to, you know, believe that he actually wrote 1 Peter from Rome. And I've looked into this very carefully. All of the tradition that locates Peter in Rome starts a good 100 years after 1 Peter 5 verse 13 was written. So it is just shocking the number of Bible commentators that will just tell you, well, it says Babylon, but he was really in Rome. Even one of my heroes, Dr. Charles Ryrie, does that in his Ryrie Study Bible. And so I've been to Rome. I've been to Vatican City. They make you go through all these kind of metal detectors and walls, you know, to get in there, which was really funny to me because the Pope at the time, the former Pope, was condemning Donald Trump with his wall, saying it was unchristian to have a wall. And I'm thinking, have you guys looked at your own place here? I mean, the Pope lives behind he doesn't just live behind a wall, he lives behind multiple walls. And he's giving this speech from behind a wall about having a wall is somehow unchristian. So they show you this whole song and dance, and boy, that place is loaded with every kind of treasure you can imagine. Yeah, I mean, beautiful artwork, anything you could think of that's of wealthy proportions. You know, you take this big tour through there and see all that. And what they don't tell you is how they got all that money. They got all that money through the sale of indulgences, going back over 1,000 years, pre-Martin Luther, actually. And this is what Luther was so angry about, because they just ripped off the people from one generation to the next by saying things like this: when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Johann Tetzel, in the time of Luther, gave these sermons about, you know, your deceased relatives are in hell right now, or not hell, excuse me, purgatory. You know, they're agonizing. They're saying, why don't you get us out of here? Speaking to you. And, you know, if you just paid the right price to the priest, they'd get out. And so the poor people, you know, it's like, well, why didn't they just read their Bible and figure out that purgatory is an unbiblical doctrine? Well, it's kind of hard to do when you can't read. That's why the Protestant reformers... And by the way, Halloween is not just a celebration of Halloween. Halloween is Reformation Day, right? Because it was October 31st, 1517, was it, that Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door there in Wittenberg, Germany, talking about his disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the things that really ticked him off was the ripoff that they were doing to these peasants who couldn't read. All over Europe, no one had Bibles. The Bible is literally, you can see paintings of it and things, it's chained to the pulpits. And the people were basically told, you can't understand the Bible even if you could read and had one. So that's why Martin Luther is so big on printing Bibles and raising literacy standards, because he didn't want to go back to the Dark Ages where people were manipulated through the sale of indulgences. By the way, and that's how the public school system started in the United States. In Massachusetts, there's something called the Old Satan Deluder Law, 1642, I think it is. And basically they say, we're going to start school, when the population starts to grow, we're going to start schools so people become literate, not so they can all pick the best stocks and retire early, so they can read the Bible. And the law actually says, we know that Satan's goal is to blind people of the truth of the Bible. And then the law says, as in former times. And you say, well, what former times is it talking about? Well, these are all children of the reformers that came to our country, the pilgrims. And they were still reacting against the Dark Ages when they didn't have Bibles, couldn't read, were manipulated by the priesthood. And so the children of Luther, spiritually, when they came to the United States of America, they said, we are never going to let that happen again. So everybody needs to be able to read. so they can read the Bible for themselves, so we don't have a repeat of the Dark Ages, which is what Luther was pulling Christendom out of. So just keep that in mind when you hear all these talking heads on cable TV talking about how the Bible shouldn't be in the public schools. I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, the public schools were started to teach the Bible. That's the whole point of it. You want to get the Bible out of everything. It's just amazing how things have deteriorated. So anyway, you take this tour through this place in Vatican City and you see all this wealth, and then it was a cruise, so we cruised around there in the Mediterranean, visited different biblical sites, 5 days also in Israel, went to Crete, island of Cyprus, all kinds of places. So we get back from it and I'm safe in the boat and the ship is sailing and I get chances to teach on the boat. And I said, I hope you guys understand that whole song and dance that we just saw is a total sham and a total lie. I mean, first of all that money they have in there, they got it by stealing it from illiterate peasants over a period of more than 1,000 years called the Dark Ages. And number two, they tried really hard to convince you that Peter, their first pope, was in Rome when I believe Peter was in Babylon, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, not Rome. And so, you know, I'm not saying don't go there and visit. It's kind of neat to see all that. But you have to understand that the whole thing is just a total satanic deception. So Peter did not go to Rome. At least he didn't write 1 Peter 5, verse 13 from Rome. He wrote it in the city of Babylon, which makes perfectly logical sense because he was the apostle to the circumcised, and that's where the circumcised were. They were in Babylon in great numbers. So that's where Peter's going, and we're not going to hear much about him. I don't think we're going to hear anything more from him in the rest of the book of Acts. You know, the whole name of the game is going to be the Apostle Paul. But what does Peter say here at this conference council? It says, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel. So he's referring back about 8 to 10 years earlier. In Acts 10 and 11, where he led Cornelius to Christ. And he's saying, you know what? God has always contemplated that this time in history would come when he would favor the Gentiles in the age of the church. Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So Peter has the keys. What does a key do? It opens a door. Once a door is open, it stays open. So it's Peter that leads the first Jews to Christ in the church age, 3,000, Acts chapter 2. It's Peter that comes from Jerusalem to lay hands on the Samaritans who had received Christ, a half-breed race, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's Acts chapter 8. And it's Peter who leads the first full-fledged, not hybrid race, Samaritan, part Jew, part Babylonian. That's what's going on in Acts 8. But it's Peter who leads the first full-fledged, you know, uncircumcised Gentile to Christ, Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. So Peter took those keys that Jesus gave him and he opened three doors. He opened the gospel to the Jews, and once it was open, it stayed open. He opened the gospel to the Samaritans, and once the door was open, it stayed open. And then a third time, He opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, and once it's open, it stays open. And so that's how that kind of worked out in church history. But it says in verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth, Cornelius' salvation, in other words, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel." God chose the Gentiles for salvation. And you notice he talks about the word of the gospel. How do people get saved? Through the word of the gospel. Romans 10 verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Unless someone hears the word of God articulating the gospel, they can't get saved. So this defeats the whole social gospel mentality, where you do all these kind of humanitarian things and service projects. I mean, before we started to kind of purge our missionary roles here at Sugarland Bible Church, we actually had missionaries come back and do their reports, and they would say something like this in front of the whole church. "Well, you know, we really don't say anything about Jesus. You know, we dig wells and we show love and we pass out blankets. And, you know, if they ask us about Jesus, then we'll say something." And that's basically sending someone to hell on a full stomach is what that is. That's social gospel. Social gospel is these sort of humanitarian type things eclipse, you know, the kind of stuff like our former president Jimmy Carter was involved in, you know, Habitat for Humanity, building homes for people that don't have homes, you know, and all of these kinds of things. And it's all sort of humanitarian type stuff, which when you think about it, isn't really wrong on the front end. I mean, we all have physical needs that need to be met, but you should always use that as some kind of platform to preach the gospel. Once it becomes, "Oh, we're just going to feed you and clothe you and keep you warm and never talk about the word of the gospel," then it's not biblical. It's gone into something that's more akin to social gospel, you know, rather than the Great Commission that God gave us. You know, like one guy I heard of, he would go over and mow his neighbor's lawn, like all the time. And he did this because he thought he was sharing the gospel. And so I think at some point I asked him, "Well, have you ever used that as an opportunity to share the gospel?" And the guy said, "Well, not yet." And I said, "Well, how long have you been mowing this guy's lawn?" He said, "Oh, about 15 years. Which is, you're sending someone to hell with a nice lawn. I mean, what good is that at the end of the day? We should mow people's lawns. If you want to mow my lawn, come on over. You know, we could use all the help that we could get. But you don't just mow lawns to mow lawns and say I'm fulfilling the Great Commission. You use it as some kind of platform, you know, to preach the truth and pray for, you know, a door to open for you to do that, or else it's just another humanitarian work. And if you're into humanitarian works, you don't have to be in a church for that. You can join, you know, the Rotary Club or Habitat for Humanity or whatever, you know, cause, you know, that you're into. So Peter says, "I actually opened my mouth." In fact, the Ethiopian eunuch was evangelized by Philip, Acts 8, because it says at the end of Acts 8 that Philip opened his mouth and shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. Peter had opened his mouth and he had shared the gospel with Cornelius, and there was a great conversion there in Acts 10. And then you notice in verse 7, Peter is talking amongst the brethren. So that's how to understand what's happening here in Acts 15. This is not a discussion about saved versus unsaved ultimately. It's a discussion about what do you do with all these saved people? Do they have to come under the law of Moses to walk with God or not? So this is not so much a justification issue that's being dealt with here. It's not so much a sanctification issue that's being dealt with here. It's an ecclesiological issue. And then Peter, of course, outlines how Cornelius was saved. At the very end, that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel, and look at this, and believe. What does that mean? It means there's one condition for justification. There's one thing that brought Cornelius to saving faith, a right relationship with the God that made him, is he believed. Meaning he trusted. Believe is a synonym for trust. He trusted in the message. He trusted in the person of Jesus Christ to fix the ultimate problem that he had, which is his sin separating him from a holy God. And as you read through the Bible, you'll see that the Bible does this 160 times. It says this. Lewis Berry Chafer says, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. The number is more like 160. Dr. J.B. Hickson has them all listed in his book. I think the title of his book is Getting the Gospel Wrong. And if you go to one of the appendices in the book, he's got every single passage listed. And it's absolutely overwhelming. In fact, it's so obvious, it's striking how we've messed this up. And that's why our Halloween tracks and things like that are going to focus on believing as the condition that has to be met. Not on confessing, not on forsaking all of your sins, not on being bold for Christ, not on whatever work you want to throw into it. Those are conditions for growing. Those are conditions for being fully rewarded at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Don't get me wrong, those are important, but they are not salvific. And the moment anyone introduces a verb other than that is the moment they just taught heresy. So it's, and Paul calls down a very harsh condemnation against such preaching in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And so that's why we consider ourselves a free grace church. Meaning to be, and all of our missionaries have to sign on to this if they want support from this church. There's a single condition that has to be met for the lost sinner to come to Christ, which is to believe. Which is a synonym for saying trust in Christ alone. You don't have to repent of all of your sins. I mean, first of all, if you repent of all of your sins, what about sins that you've committed that you can't even remember? And beyond that, surely some of you guys sin in your Christian lives, don't you? Do you guys ever sin as a Christian? And those of you that are not putting your hand up are sinning right now, right? I mean, we all sin as Christians. That's why we are in fellowship, out of fellowship. So if you sin as a Christian, I guess you really didn't repent of all your sins. See that? On the front end. So, you know, that's why we have the Halloween tracts the way we do, why we teach the way we do, etc. We don't teach you have to submit your life to the Lordship of Christ to be saved or justified. I mean, John MacArthur and his crew, now the late John MacArthur, teach all that, but that's a false gospel. Well, wait a minute, John MacArthur is very popular, and who are you to criticize him? Well, it's not an issue of a majority vote here. It's what the Bible says. You don't get saved by submitting to the Lordship of Christ. That's nothing more than a work on the front end. Now, once you get saved, the Spirit of God is going to start tugging at you to submit to Christ's authority. But that's a growth issue. See that? Not a birth issue. Here's some of the famous ones that you know of. Genesis 15:6, Abram believed in the Lord. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram fulfilled one condition. And it wasn't commit, obey, persevere, and serve to be justified. Because in the next chapter, literally the next chapter, he botched everything up. I mean, he messed up everything so bad, we're still paying for it to this day through the descendants of the Ishmaelites. Because he said, well, we're going to have to help God fulfill his promises for a child. I'll go and impregnate Hagar. And so from Hagar came the Ishmael line that are thorns in the side of the nation of Israel right down to the present. John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We'll eventually get to the next chapter, Acts 16, 30 and 31. The Philippian jailer is going to ask Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, etc. So Peter is kind of rehearsing all of this, how Cornelius got saved. And then he moves into verses 8 and 9, where he talks about how the Holy Spirit authenticated Gentile salvation as part of the argument that he's building towards. So notice verses 8 and 9. It says, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them. Who's the them? The Gentiles. Giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. Who's the us? The Jewish believers. And he made no distinction between us, Jewish believers, and them, Gentile believers, cleansing their hearts by faith. So when Cornelius got saved, you know what he got immediately? He got the Holy Spirit. He was saved in Acts 10. And it says this, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So Peter says, us Jews, when we got saved, we got the Holy Spirit. And you know Cornelius, this uncircumcised Gentile, he got the exact same thing. He makes reference to this in Acts 11 at the First Jerusalem Council when they were ironing this out and he had to travel back to Jerusalem to convince the Jewish leadership of the church that a Gentile really got saved. Peter explains, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that's Cornelius and his entourage, Gentiles, as he did us, that's Jewish believers at the beginning. Where's the beginning? The beginning is Acts 2. So how God dealt with the Gentiles is exactly how he dealt with us, you know, at the beginning. And then there was no division between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. You see how he says that in verse 9? He made no distinction between us and them. We got saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and received the Holy Spirit immediately. Acts 2, that's exactly what happened to the Gentiles. Now, Paul is going to later talk about no distinction like this in Ephesians 2. Verses 15 and 16, where he will develop the concept of the body of Christ. It says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two. Who's the two? Jewish believers, Gentile believers. Into one new man, thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both in how many bodies? One body. To God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. The book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So we are, as Gentiles, I'm a Gentile believer, I'm on completely the same standing as a Jewish believer in the body of Christ. And Peter is saying, this is evidence by the fact that Cornelius got the Holy Spirit when he believed, just like we received it, you know, going all the way back to Acts 2. It is interesting to notice the emphasis on the heart. Verse 9, "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." God made to the nation of Israel the new covenant. We are partakers in that new covenant. We are not taker-overs of the new covenant, but we participate in some of the soteriological, salvation-oriented blessings of the new covenant. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table on a monthly basis here at Sugarland Bible Church. And what is the new covenant all about? It's about God changing the heart. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, spoke and said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, national Israel hasn't received this yet. They're going to get the whole package. We participate in some of the blessings of this without taking over the whole thing and shoving Israel out. That's why when Paul is raising money, I think it's in Romans 15, for the suffering saints in Jerusalem, he makes this statement. He says, you know, we kind of owe it to them to bless them materially, since we share with them spiritually. Since we are beneficiaries spiritually of this new covenant, why don't we open our wallets a little bit and bless the Hebrew Christians materially, is what he's saying. "This covenant would be not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law," where? "Within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' They will all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive them of their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." And we look at Israel today in unbelief and we say, you know what? What they are today is not the end game. Yeah, they're a nation in unbelief. But that's going to change because of this new covenant. The time in history is going to come, and you have to understand this, where every single Jew on planet Earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation period will be born again, regenerated just like we are. And we as the church have not taken over that covenant, but we participate in its soteriological blessings because this is what God has done with us. He's changed us from the inside. So it's not like you see a bunch of rules inscribed on a tablet and say, I better try harder. It's God putting his laws inside of our hearts. And that's what the new birth, being born again, being born from above, is about. And that's why Peter here, as he's talking about the conversion of Cornelius, talks about their hearts by faith. If you look at verse 8, it says, God who knows the heart. So God is a specialist in the heart. What's inside people? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. This is what God said to Samuel as he was going to anoint the first king. And he found out that the second king was this little runt named David. He's the king? No way. And God, through the prophet Samuel, said, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature." You know, it was Saul that was tall and good looking. And look at what he did for the nation. Mostly a lot of negative. It says, "Because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees." Whoa. God sees not as man sees. God looks at things differently than humans do. For man looks at the outer appearance, and you know the rest of the verse, right? But the Lord looks at the heart. That's the gospel. It deals with the heart. That's why there's people that believe in Jesus in John 2. I think they were saved, but they weren't ready for fellowship. It says Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Because Jesus, this is in John 2, verses 23 through 25, saw what was within man. So God starts to prefer people based on their heart for him. And so what is the gospel all about? It's not about some kind of moral reformation from the outside, which was my understanding of Christianity really for the first 16 years of my life. Because you know what? If they told me to do it, I did it. And I was an acolyte in the Episcopalian church. They gave me a big silver cross for perfect Sunday school attendance. I had things memorized. And yet I was not saved. I wasn't born again. So I thought Christianity was some kind of thing I got to do to, on the outside, to please God. And unfortunately, there's a lot of I's and my's and me's in that, right? A lot of self-righteousness. When Christianity is about God coming into you and internally changing you from the inside. That's why Peter here, as he's making his case in Jerusalem to the Jerusalem leadership, is emphasizing on what happened to Cornelius in his heart. And then Peter gives a challenge. And I love this verse. I'm so glad we're going to at least get to it tonight. And that's why the computer wants a title every time I teach. So I called this an impossible burden because of this verse. I was hoping we'd get to it, or else I'd have to change the title. And that would be a bummer, right? Verse 10. "Now, therefore, why do you, Jewish leadership, put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples?" Who are these disciples? These are Gentile converts. So you notice he calls them disciples here. So he's not dealing with how do unsaved people get saved. That's not the issue. The issue is, what do you do with saved people in terms of joining the church? That's the issue. It's not a justification issue. It's an ecclesiological issue. "Why do you place upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So he calls those under consideration disciples because here's what we're dealing with. Ecclesiology. We're not dealing with this stuff anymore. Justification. That got fixed in Acts 11. We're not dealing with sanctification anymore. That got fixed in the book of Galatians. We're dealing here with number three, this third group of Pharisees that were demanding that these Gentiles, although no one's arguing they're not saved, had to come under the law of Moses for the church. Now, what is this law of Moses thing? You guys know about that. We're studying it Sunday mornings in the book of Exodus. God took the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He brought them to Mount Sinai. And he gave them the Mosaic Law. And they said to God, everything you've said in your law, we will do. And that's got to be the biggest, what do they call it? Overpromise, underdeliver. Everything you said, Lord, this is Exodus 19, we will do. I mean, that's the biggest overpromise, underdelivery line in the history of mankind. Because they broke everything. The law of God is laid out as a suzerain vassal treaty. It's a superior entering into a covenant with an inferior. God entering into a covenant with his nation. And there's a preamble, a historical prologue, what preceded it, what the vassal has to do, the covenant obligations. There's the chapters in Deuteronomy where you can find this. What you did with the covenant text, storage and reading instructions, and then there's witnesses. And since who can witness to God, God calls heaven and earth as his witnesses. And so this whole thing in the book of Deuteronomy is laid out exactly like a suzerain vassal treaty in the ancient Near East in the time of Abraham and Moses. That's how you know the Bible is historically accurate. Deuteronomy follows the same treaty structure. And part of it is blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. If you honor me, God says, then you're going to be blessed. Your crops, and you're going to win wars and all that kind of stuff. You're going to lend and not borrow, verses 1 through 14. But if you go against the covenant text, the Ten Commandments primarily, then you're going to be cursed, verses 15 through 68. You're going to go out and you're going to try to fight wars and you're going to lose. You're going to borrow instead of lend. Your crops are not going to be fruitful. And so you can now track Israel in the land under this structure for 800 years, and they messed everything up. To the point where Solomon, the third king of the United Kingdom, botched everything up so badly at the end of his life. And I don't know what was going on in his head, but it's almost like the guy woke up one day as like a grumpy old man, I guess. And everything that God said to do in Deuteronomy 17, he went and did the opposite. The king is not to multiply wealth for himself. What did Solomon do? He multiplied wealth for himself. The king is not to enter into foreign treaties with other countries. What did Solomon do? He entered into foreign treaties with foreign countries. The king is not to multiply wives for himself. What did he do? What was it? 700 wives and 300 concubines. I think I got the number right. I mean, those are just gross treaty violations. And this is the guy that wrote the book of Proverbs? Holy smoke. And so God then, at the end of the Solomonic reign, 931 BC, took the nation and divided it because of what Solomon did. Covenant discipline. If all the way back to the law of Moses, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. So now we got two divisions within Israel. The northern kingdom had 19 kings, and how many good kings did the northern kingdom have? Zero. Goose egg. Nada. I mean, if your team goes 0-19, not a great season. And so God brought them into dispersion at the hands of the Assyrians in 722. Why? Because that's what God said at Sinai. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. So that just left the southern kingdom of Benjamin and Judah. And when you read Ezekiel 16, it describes the southern kingdom as the northern kingdom is the older sister. The southern kingdom is the younger sister. The northern kingdom is described as a harlot. She became like a harlot, a hooker, the way she went after all of these false gods. And Ezekiel 16 says one was named Ohola, the other one was named Oholabah. Oholabah, the younger sister. You would think that the younger sister would see what happened to the older sister and learn her lesson, right? But the southern kingdom was worse. I mean, little sister was a bigger harlot than the older sister. Ezekiel 16 lays this whole thing out very graphically, I might add. Very sexually explicit metaphor. So if you want to look at pornography, you can do it in Exodus 16 or Ezekiel 16. And look, everybody's turning over there right now. It's the kind of thing. It's like you're reading through the Bible with your family. It's like, oh, do we read that? So little sister, the southern kingdom was taken into the Babylonian captivity. Then they came back from the Babylonian captivity. They rejected Christ. And then, as the great theologian Yogi Berra said, it's deja vu all over again. And the nation was scattered by the Romans in AD 70 and went into what's called the diaspora, which they're now gradually coming out of in our lifetime. So what is Peter's point? His point is us Jews have done a horrible, terrible job keeping God's law. Do you think these Gentiles are going to do much better? That's his point. I mean, why in the world would we tell these Gentiles, get under the law of Moses, when us Jews have messed the whole thing up, you know, from day one? I mean, we're the people that built the golden calf, right? I mean, you build a golden calf, you're only violating the first two commandments. No other gods before me, no graven images. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, and they build this golden calf. And who's leading the charge? Aaron! It's like the movie Hoosiers. Did you see that? Where the guy with the badge, who's supposed to keep the crowd under control, he's like the most rambunctious one running into the locker room telling the coach he's doing it all wrong. And he's like the law keeper. I mean, that's what you have with Aaron. And then what's Aaron's excuse? Well, you know, we had all these bracelets and gold and we threw it into the fire and out this calf popped out. I don't know how it happened. So he totally denies responsibility. So Peter's point is us Jews have completely messed everything up. Why in the world would we put this yoke on the Gentiles? And then he gets to his conclusion, which we can't do the conclusion in today's conclusion because I'm over time. So we'll pick it up there in verse 11 next time. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the fact that we are not under the law. We're under a completely new system called the law of Christ or the law of the Holy Spirit, where you empower us to fulfill a righteous life. It's not like it was in prior days where people are trying to keep some standard that was an impossible burden. For we are not under law, but under grace, we're told in Romans chapter 6. We are so grateful for what Jesus said to us, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And the commandments of God, 1 John tells us, are not burdensome. So thank you for that change of rules, and thank you for what we have. Help us to not so much this week walk out the Christian life, but allow you to walk it out through us. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.